All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this particular passage of Scripture is rich. It is also deep, and I don't say that intending to cast a fear in that, but this particular passage of Scripture has multiple things upon which you could meditate for a long time. And passages not quite, in my mind, to the same depth as John chapter 17, but it's one of those passages of Scripture upon which you could think and meditate and observe and look and think again and meditate and observe and think again and still keep finding new things. And when I say new, I'm not saying new as if they were just put there, but things that you begin to see again, or perhaps things that you're seeing for the first time. Okay, it's been revealed of God by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago, so it's been here all along, but we can continue to dig deeper and deeper and find more gems, more gold, more wealth in this passage of Scripture the deeper you go into it. In this whole context, and again, I've been preaching from 1 Corinthians now for quite a while, but in the response to the condition in the Corinth, or the church in Corinth, there were some believers who seemed to repudiate the idea of the resurrection of saints, not of Jesus, but the resurrection of believers. And Paul clearly argued that the resurrection of the believers was as certain of the as the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the resurrection of each one of us is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus. And that ought to be a motivation for us. It ought to be an encouragement for us to realize that this life is not all there is. There's more to follow. And it should be a motivation in that recognizing, in Sunday school I talked about the goal, if the Lord's goal in the life of my wife is to prepare her to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that ought to be my goal in the life of my wife. And really, as your pastor, that should be my goal for your life, to see you prepared and ready to stand before the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to be the main focus and motivation even in every activity of my own life. Am I preparing to see the Lord? And these believers were being taught, and there were some evidently there, who did not believe in the resurrection of saints. They did believe, evidently, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but not of the Corinthian believers. And so I mentioned that to you by way of context a few weeks ago, an introduction. But just, again, the basic breakdown and outline of this chapter. Verses 1 through 34, Paul presents four arguments for the resurrection. And these are strong arguments. We've already covered a couple of them. This morning we'll get to the third one. But these are all arguments for the resurrection as far as why it should. And not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection in general. Verses 35 to 49, Paul answered some questions about the resurrection that he logically realized they would have. And so he answered those. And then verses 50 to 58, he encouraged the believers to abound because of the resurrection or through the resurrection, because we know there will be a resurrection, not only that Jesus is raised and therefore we have his power in our lives, but also that we will be raised. And that should be a motivation to always abound in the work of the Lord, as Paul taught that. We've already looked at the first two arguments. 2 weeks ago was the historical argument, and though it was brief, as far as in their history, Paul demonstrated to them that, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have undermined your own belief. You have undermined the Bible, or you've undermined the Scriptures which have promised a resurrection. You've undermined the testimony of your brothers, and that would be the witness of the apostles, the witness of the 500 who saw Jesus. By the way, he had made that connection. If there's no resurrection of the dead at all, then there's no resurrection of Jesus, okay? And so that first historical argument was saying there is a resurrection of Jesus, and therefore there's a resurrection for each of us. And so the historical argument, Paul demonstrated that if they denied the resurrection of Christ, they had undermined their belief in the resurrection in general, and it would cause some major issues in their whole belief structure. Last week, we looked at what I call the logical argument, and Paul did not try to logically convince the Corinthians of the resurrection, but he showed them both the doctrinal and the practical issues which would come, or the problems that they would have, if they denied the resurrection of the dead. And what he pointed to them, and these are the things that we looked out there at, they're very clear in the passage of Scripture. Then Christ is conquered, he's not raised. Preaching is pointless, it's vain. Faith, our faith is foolishness, and it has no fruit. the apostles are liars or they are imposters. We're still in our sins, meaning that we're still enslaved to sin. Death then would be destruction for anyone who had died. And we above all men are to be pitied. And so our practice would be pitied. Those are the things that he gave them in the logical argument that, look, if there's no resurrection, then these are the conclusions that we have to draw. And he made it very clear that that was not the case. This morning, then, we'll move to the third argument for the resurrection. And this, in my notes, I have this third argument titled as the theological argument. Now, I don't want to alarm you by what I'm getting ready to say, either in relationship to time or to substance. But because of the nature of this passage of Scripture, I have nearly my entire sermon written out, but typed out, okay? I have it all in my notes, and I'm going to do my best to go through word for word, but I know myself well enough, you know me well enough to know that I'm not going to stick to the notes completely. But due to the nature of this passage of Scripture, the theological structure that is here, I have a lot written out, okay? So, again, I'm not trying to sound alarming. I'm still going to do my best. I can quit halfway through if I need to. But you may also want to, because of the nature of this passage of Scripture, you may want to go back and listen to this again. It's on the website, or it will be on the website after the morning service. You may want to listen to this more than once. Not saying that I'm a great speaker. That's not my point, okay? What I'm saying is that there's a lot of content that is in this passage of Scripture that I'm going to cover, I think, quickly, but you may want to listen to it again. That's a part of this theological argument that Paul has given to him. The substance of the theological argument is that believers must be resurrected because of the inseparable union that we have with Christ. Because I am in Christ, okay? In Ephesians, Paul says that we are seated in the heavenlies with him. Because he is in me, the hope of glory, he says in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Because of that inseparable union that we have with Christ, there can't be the idea that Jesus is raised, but I won't be raised. Okay, Paul makes that point in this, that we have an inseparable union, and so they cannot be divided. Paul's thesis was, if Christ is risen from the dead, as they all apparently believed, then believers must also be resurrected because they are in Christ. Okay, and so he's making that point. However, Paul was not content to just teach the Corinthians or to teach to them that the resurrection of Christ was proof of the promise of their individual resurrection, but it was also proof of the victory that the resurrection declares over the depravity of mankind and over the disobedience the supernatural world and system seeks to have towards the authority of God. Okay, so Paul is saying more than just we have the promise of the resurrection, but we also recognize that he will conquer sin and death. Okay, and that's in this passage of Scripture. The theological argument for the resurrection details the elements, and this is the basic outline that you have this morning. And there's a lot of things that I'll fill in other than just these four things, but this is the idea. There's the promise of the resurrection that we have. Okay, that's in this passage of Scripture. The progression of the resurrection. And Paul points out that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one raised. Then those who are in Christ. And then there's the affirmation of the rule of God that's a part of it. There's the power of the resurrection, what it accomplishes, and ultimately we'll conclude with the purpose of the resurrection as God is all in all. He concludes in verse 28. So beginning in verse 20, first of all, the promise of the resurrection, the element of Paul's theological argument. Verses 20 to 22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that begins this first idea here, the promise of the resurrection. You notice what Paul says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen. It's a settled fact in his mind. In the first couple of verses here, verses 20 to 22, Paul clearly enunciates to the Corinthian believers why they should expect to be resurrected, the promise of the resurrection, why they should anticipate it. Paul is declaring this as a promise to them. There's a couple of different parts in this. First of all, there's the assurance of Christ's resurrection, which since we know that he was raised, that in itself functions as a de facto promise that we will also be raised. He does this by giving them assurance of Christ's resurrection, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first word that is used here is this emphatic verb or adverb, pardon me, of time, okay, where he's saying, but now. is Christ risen. It's emphatic. The emphasis is the contrast to the hypothetical picture that he had painted in verse 16. Look back at verse 16 and notice what he had said. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, or is he not risen? Okay, and he gave that hypothetically. He didn't believe that. Verse here 20 is stating the opposite of that. That he is risen. This is an assurance then that Christ is raised. It's a strong contrast. Paul is denying strongly the possibility that he had raised for argument's sake from the previous paragraph. The word now has an emphasis of the entire verse, or for the entire verse. It has happened. There is an assurance that Christ has raised. You could go back to the things that he pointed out in the first several verses in the historical argument, and he spoke of the apostles, of James, of the above 500 at one time, and then Paul, even, as he said, born out of due time. With that, Paul had all the testimonies of those people, but Christ, or Paul himself, is saying of Christ that he is raised. This is a fact. It's something to him that is indisputable. And the word now is an emphasis on that. It has happened. The two verbs in this sentence are risen and become. These two verbs give the two aspects of the assurance of Christ's resurrection. The first is an assurance of fact. As Paul says here in this, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He's making that as an assured statement. To him, there's no hypothetical thought in this. This is not questionable. It's indisputable. It is a fact. The simple statement is indicative of how sure Paul was that this had already taken place. Remember that twice already in this passage, Paul has indicated that he would be a liar or a false witness if Christ wasn't risen. If Christ hasn't raised, and Paul has said already and alluded to twice in this passage that he's a liar, he's here then stating a settled fact, which is a completed action in his mind. Though he is arguing for the resurrection, there's no question in his mind. You get the point. He is arguing to people who may question this. But in his point, or in his mind, he doesn't question this. He's trying to get them to the point where they do recognize this. He's not arguing for the possibility or even the probability. He is absolutely convinced that Christ has literally raised from the dead. This fact is of the literal resurrection. Paul not only has stated that he would be a liar and a false witness if Christ was not risen, but he's used the testimony of these others, Cephas, of the 12, of the 500 at once, of James, and all of the apostles. And so in his mind, there is certainty, and he declares that literally, in fact, and in function, Christ is now alive. And so that is his assurance that he gives to them, the assurance of the fact. He also, in verse 20, gives them the assurance of the fulfillment of what happens because of this and become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul used the Old Testament word or picture of the first fruit to explain what exactly the resurrection means to God and to them. And this is coming through. There's the fact of the resurrection. He's already pointed out to them. But this is the fulfillment and what it means in that. Notice some thoughts with this. It first fulfills the Old Testament requirement that the first and the best belongs to God. That was stated in the law, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Okay, so the first fruits belong to God. Proverbs 3:9. I've taught my kids this principle. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Okay, that's our responsibility, as Solomon taught. And so at first, with Christ being called the first fruits, fulfills that requirement that the first and the best belongs to God. Secondly, the picture of first fruits is a seal or a promise of more to come. Think of this. You learned this in your high school outlines. If you had a number one, you had to have a number. If you had a letter A, you had to have a letter B. Okay. First fruits demands logically that there is something else to follow. And that's what Paul is doing here. The first, there are firsts, then there must logically also be seconds or more fruits to follow. The second aspect is the one that Paul uses to give assurance to the Corinthians that they would also be resurrected. If Christ was the first fruits, he was not the one and only. He was the first and the best, but he was also the guarantee that there would be more fruit to follow. And so when he uses Christ as the picture of the first fruits, the implication is that we will be, and I use this phrase, the second fruits, or the fruits that will follow, more fruit that will follow after the resurrection of Christ. And so there's the assurance that Paul gives of Christ's resurrection, verse 20. There's two parts of that, the assurance of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and the assurance of fulfillment, that not only as the first fruits, but that it also would indicate that there are second fruits or more fruits to follow. And that would be indicating our resurrection. Not only is there the assurance of Christ's resurrection, but there is also the application of Christ's resurrection. This is beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 22. Paul declared the promise of the resurrection not only with the assurance of Christ's, but also with the application to each of us, to each who are believers, that there would also be our resurrection. Seen in verses 21 and 22, he stated the truth in both verses, or the same truth in both verses. He emphasized the principle in verse 21, but then he focused on the person in verse 22. The principle in verse 21 is that if death came by men, then life will also come by a man. Notice verse 21, for since, and that is if, but since man came, or since by man came death, and who is that man referring to? To Adam, okay, since by man came death, by man, speaking of Christ, also, or came also the resurrection of the dead. That's Paul's principle, okay? Death came by Adam, life comes by Christ. That's the principle that he's stating there. But then the application of that is emphasized in verse 22 in the specific man, okay? The resurrection was not just of any man. The resurrection, which gives new life to me and gives new life to you, is not just any man, but specifically the person of Christ, the anointed of God, the one who is the Messiah. Notice the principle here emphasized by the person. Paul explained this in greater detail in Romans chapter 5. Basically, it's this: as we are sinners because of our relationship to Adam, so also we are made alive or resurrected by our relationship to Jesus Christ. The new life is because of Christ. Because of the disobedience of Adam, we all face death, but because of the obedience of Christ, those who are in Christ will have life. And so the emphasis is not just on the principle that death came by one man and life comes by another man, but it's because of Christ that we have new life. He is the person that gives us that fact. Paul's first point in this paragraph is a declaration of the promise of the resurrection. He shows it by the assurance of Christ's resurrection, in fact, and in fulfillment. He shows it by the application of Christ's resurrection. And that principle is that by one man came death, but by another man came life. And specifically, that person is Christ. That leads us to number 2, verse 23, the progression of the resurrection. And as Paul goes through this, he shows the way that things are happening, and I'll even use this phrase chronologically, the way that things are working. Verse 23 and 24, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he uses that word again, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And so at this point, Paul has given enough of a theological argument that he could have stopped. He could have said that's enough. He could have won his case. However, he continues to teach about the resurrection. It's his desire not only to convince the Corinthians of their resurrection, but also to make them understand the resurrection, which will in turn cause them, and this is leading all the way to the end of the chapter, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that they know that their labor is not in vain. He continues then from here teaching the progression of the resurrection. It begins in verse 23, and there's a chronological significance, but also theological significance. He starts with the phrase, but every man in his own order, basically meaning in his own place or where God has designed him to be. Theologically, no man can be raised until Christ has been raised. Okay, there was no possibility of my resurrection apart from Christ. By the way, you think of someone who was raised from the dead in the New Testament. I'm thinking specifically of two, a man with two sisters by the name of Lazarus. Who raised him from the dead? Christ did, okay? The son of the widow of Nain. Who raised him from the dead? Jesus did, okay? It's his power that is raising people from the dead. And for me to be raised from the dead, for you to be raised from the dead, not only spiritually that we can walk in newness of life, but that my body will ultimately be raised from the dead, can only happen after the resurrection of Christ, because he's the one who conquers sin and death. And so it has to happen in order. No man can be raised until Christ has been raised, because he is the power of the resurrection. In this progression, the first thing that we see is the resurrection of Christ himself. We've already looked at the significance of the phrase, the first fruits, and that's what is spoken of him here as far as every man in his order, Christ the first fruits. He's the first one, and it demonstrates his the fact that he is the first and the best that belongs to God, but then also that we would be the second fruits or the ones that would follow. So that's understood. But the second part, following the resurrection of Christ, is the resurrection of Christians. This progression is recognized in a couple of different ways. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, verse 23. Notice some thoughts in this. There's two pronounced terms in statement in this statement. First of all, his possession, the ones belonging to Christ. Who are the ones that are raised afterwards? The ones that are following the first fruits, they that are Christ's, okay? I'm his possession. You are his possession. Think of this in relationship to John chapter 17 when Jesus is praying. He acknowledges that those who that he has are the gift to him of the Father. Understand that if you're in Christ, you are the love gift of the Father to the Son. You are in the hands of Christ as a gift from the Father. You understand the security that is a part of this? If I have been given to Christ, who is God himself, he's a part of the Trinity. If I have been given to Christ, John chapter 10, nobody can take me out of his hand. More than that, I am the gift of the Father to the Son. And the same is true of you. What kind of confidence and assurance should that give us in life? So we are his possession, and the progression is that Christ is the first fruits, then Christians, those that belong to Christ. Notice that as related to this is his possession, or pardon me, his presence. Following this, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Okay, when am I going to be resurrected? When his presence returns to the earth. At his coming. That is when my resurrection is going to take place. The resurrection to eternal life is contingent upon being his possession, which I am and you are if you have placed your faith in Christ. John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," he tells the disciples before he goes, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so this progression, Christ the first fruits, okay, and then Christians to follow. And it's because I am his possession, and it's going to happen when his presence comes back to the earth. The third part of this progression is seen in the idea of the rule of God. This is in verse 24. There's a couple of thoughts with this. The third element in this, the rule of God, the resurrection of Christ and then Christians, Paul says, then cometh the end. Okay, that's following. There's the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of believers, and then cometh the end. However, in this verse, there are two subordinate contingencies that lead up to the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, which will happen when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. These statements show us that the progression of the resurrection is in reality leading to the ultimate rule of God. Those things that are standing against him now, those things that are resisting who he is as God, his authority and his power, those things are going to be brought to an end at the resurrection or at the return of Christ and then when this has all come to a conclusion. Several thoughts about this. The end comes after Christ's committing of the kingdom to God, even the Father. Christ is the one to whom God committed the plan of redemption. When Christ commits the kingdom to the rule of the Father, it is the absolute fulfillment of the work that God sent him to accomplish when the kingdom is given, therefore. However, the committal of the kingdom to the Father is preceded by Christ's conquering. Notice some things about this. The wording, the end of verse 24, declares that the victory of Christ is absolute and complete over, and there's three different words that are used for these kinds of resistance. There's the power over sin. Paul says of Christ that he will put down or destroy, bring to naught or abolish this spiritual world system or this unspiritual world system. The abolition of the system is what is in mind. You understand that as we look at things, we can watch the news, we can anticipate things that are going to happen, we can watch everything that's happening, not only in the United States, but around the world, and we can see what we would consider to be the forces of evil, which are exercising a degree of control and a degree of power. And yet there is the assurance that God, through Christ, is going to abolish all of those things. They're going to come to an end. Incidentally, because of that knowledge, because of that fact and truth, we should not let them have too much control over our thinking. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when he was anticipating his own death at the hands of the Roman government, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul was speaking of what he knew was going to happen to his own body in relationship to what the Romans were going to do to him. And yet he knew, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. When you look at what the world is, what the world system and philosophy is, there should not be a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, because we know the truth. And Christ is ultimately going to conquer. It's more than just a nullification of the system, but the abolition of the system. Watching current events, we're tempted to think that the system of this world is gaining a foothold. But on the authority of the Word of God, we have to take heart that the day is coming when Christ will destroy in these things the rule, the authority, and the power of this world system. Those three words each have different significance. The word rule is the idea of that which is first, or it's the chief. It's that which takes the most prominence in someone's life. It's going to be abolished. The one that thinks that he is the first and the greatest will find out when Christ retakes his rightful rule that his position has been established, and that is that Christ is the one in control. Since the Magna Carta, if you're familiar with that, June 15th, 1215, in Runnymede, England, the divine right of kings has been diminishing. Now, democratically, most people think that they have the divine right of doing all that they please in their own thinking process. Remember what Solomon said, the wisest man that ever lived, according to the scriptures, at the end of life, a life full of experience, wealth, and pleasure, he said, this is the whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. Micah reminded us that the Lord required of man to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. When we think of those things, instead of that being the case, after the flood and in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the idea of chief or of rule, that every man thinks that he is first, but ultimately Christ is going to bring all of that to an end. Not only do we see this word first or chief rule, we also have the idea of this next word authority. This idea is the one that those who have power, humanists, God deniers, men think that they have the authority to govern their own lives. Again, though, when Christ returns, the perverse authority which makes man the authority will be destroyed. No man is going to be able to stand before Christ and say to his face, it is my right to live as I want to live. No man has the right to do that. He may try, but ultimately he will not prevail. Christ is going to put down all rule, all authority, and power. The word here is for the word power is the idea of that which generates activity. The concept is without doubt referring to Satan, as we remember that Jesus told the Pharisees that they were liars like their father, the devil, okay, and that he is the one who ultimately is the motivation for all that stands against God. He is the source behind wickedness and evil. In his future, he has only to look forward to being, I love the word, abolished by Christ himself. So the progression of this resurrection goes from the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, to the resurrection of those who are in him or those who are Christ. And then it concludes with those final two thoughts, the rule of God. That's what the progression of the resurrection is leading to. Christ is raised, we will be raised, and then the rule of God, when everything else is abolished and everything else is put down, when the authority and the conquering might of Christ is recognized, everything else is going to fall into place. The progression of the resurrection. That leads us to verse 25, the power of the resurrection. This goes through verse 27. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he hath saith all things are put under him, it is manifest or revealed and obvious that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Paul uses here one of my favorite words in the New Testament. In verse 25, I can almost imagine that Paul is incredulous that what he is getting ready to say even needed to be said, or that it could even be doubted. He says in verse 25, that first phrase, for he must reign. Okay, it's as though Paul is saying, how can you even doubt this? How could someone not recognize this? For he must reign. The word must is the word that we've studied before. I've mentioned to you before. It's in John chapter 4. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's binding upon. It's necessary. It's imperative. It's going to happen. Christ is going to reign. It's an indisputable fact. Why would someone even doubt that? And here with this, it's not even an option. It's unthinkable that Christ will not triumph over sin and death and Satan. If Christ could not or did not triumph, then he was not God. Or he wouldn't be the one who sustains the universe. You recognize from Colossians chapter 1 that he sustains the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know what would happen if Christ was not God? If Christ was not victorious? This universe would fly apart. I'm not a scientist in this sense, but I do know that God has designed the universe in such a way that gravity holds everything in its place just where it should be. I know enough to know that the sun is exactly the distance from the earth that it needs to be for there to be life sustained on this earth. And if that were to change, we would either fry or freeze. If gravity was not exactly what it should be, we would either fly into the universe or we would be sucked into the ground. It's everything exactly as it needs to be. He sustains those things. And this is by his power. He must reign. He must be in control. The ramifications are immense and unimaginable. The expectation of his rule here, Paul says in this, as we look at this, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This idea, as far as this putting all things under his feet, is the expectation here with this, that it becomes that comes as a part of the resurrection, that Paul knows this is going to happen, and this is going to be the extent of his rule till all things are under his feet. That it is all going to come to a conclusion. The reign of Christ is never going to come to an end, but it will be recognized when all things are brought under his feet. This is the extent of his rule. Paul puts a limitation, or rather no limit, on that rule. The extent of it, verse 26 and verse 27 here as he starts out, till he hath put all things under his feet, or all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed. He's filling out the phrase from verse 25. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. A couple of thoughts in this. First, he's going to abolish death as far as the extent of this. This is seen as death that is the consequence of sin. An interesting turn in words in this is death will be discharged from duty. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. When he says destroyed, he's saying it's going to no longer have any duty to perform, or we might say unemployed. Okay, death is going to be unemployed when Christ is ruling eternally. Death will have no more effect. If death is the payment of sin, then when death has become or has been discharged from its duty, the obvious implication is that the rule of Christ will have annihilated sin and therefore death, which is the payment that comes upon sin, indicating that death is no longer going to have a purpose when Christ is ruling eternally and ultimately. Secondly, he'll abolish disobedience. When Paul says he hath put all things under his feet, that is both in verse 25 and verse 27, when he says that, he's referring to the rule, the authority, the power from the previous verses. Those things where one, as a humanist, may think I get to make my own decision, as one who thinks he is chief, that he gets to do what he wants to. The power, the authority that is the motivation of Satan behind all of this. That is all put behind. That is all taken care of. It's put under his feet. Those three things are the epitome of all that has been exalted against the authority of God. And so when Paul indicates that all is now under the control of Christ, he has removed from existence anything that is disobedient to the authority of God. You've heard the phrase before, and people who have attempted to create something like this, utopia. Okay? You understand utopia is only going to come at the end when the rule and the reign of Christ is completely and eternally established. The end of verse 27 indicates that Christ will affirm the design of God. Notice the end there. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is revealed or manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Paul is making it clear that the Trinity is still in place. This is nothing new, of course. As a human child on earth, Jesus told Mary and Joseph that he must be about his Father's business. Okay. I don't understand how he knew all that he did when he did, but he's Jesus, and I'm just a person. Paul gave the example of Christ to the Philippians with the reminder that he was obedient to the death on the cross. Jesus himself, throughout John and the Synoptic Gospels, continually spoke of his submission to the will of God. We hear in government and business that power corrupts, and there is no greater picture of meekness than we see in Christ right here. He has all power as God, but he is fully yielded to the design of God. You notice again the end of verse 27. But when he saith all things are put under him, He is manifest that he is the exception, or he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, there's a picture of God that is there. You have God the Father and God the Son. Jesus has been obedient to the will of the Father. He has accomplished what was expected of him. The Trinity is still in play here, but ultimately we have this thought that he is in absolute control, and his rule and his reign will be assured. The design of God is affirmed. The Trinity is affirmed at the end of verse 27. That's the progression, and then the power of the resurrection. He will reign. He must reign, and he's going to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He hath put all things under his feet. The power of the resurrection of Christ is recognized in verses 25 through 27. And finally, we conclude with the purpose of the resurrection. Verse 28 is one that we'll close with by way of challenge, by way of application in the thinking of our own lives. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This paragraph ends with a magnificent statement in relationship to the purpose of the work of Christ. Where does it end? What is the purpose of all of it? Why did this all happen? And three thoughts that are recognized as far as purposes or goals to be accomplished by the resurrection. Notice what they are. First of all, this is the goal for men or for mankind. And this is to be unconditionally surrendered to Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. It's referring to what will happen when the authority of Christ is seen in the resurrection to accomplish the reign of God. The judgment seat of Christ, you and I will be standing before him. We will be glorified, but we also will be standing before him under his feet, okay, or under his control, under his rule. But we also have the idea and the understanding that all men are going to be subdued to God, even those who are not in Christ. Ultimately, we have the judgment seat of Christ and then the great white throne judgment when everyone from every age who is not in Christ is going to stand before him. And as I mentioned before, no one is going to be able to stand before Christ and say, I can do what I want to when I want to. Ultimately, everyone will be subdued to Christ. The scripture has made that clear repeatedly. So it's referring to what will happen when the authority of Christ is seen in the resurrection and accomplishing the reign of Christ. So the goal of men, what is going to happen? Men will be unconditionally yielded to Christ. The goal for Christ, the second part of verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. This is the submission of Christ to the design of God. I mentioned that from Jesus as a young boy to Jesus going to the cross, Philippians chapter 2, to the fact that he, and even in John 17, said, I've done everything that you wanted me to do. The fact is that why Christ could not have yielded to Satan in Matthew chapter 4 was because he was yielded to God. Satan wanted Jesus to yield to him. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Okay, those were Jesus's kingdoms anyway. Satan had just been given, the opportunity to exercise his rule over them for a while. But ultimately, the kingdoms of the earth belonged to Christ, and Satan could not ever have complete or any kind of authority over Christ. Satan was trying to upset the design of God. He wanted to get Christ to move outside of the order that God had ordained. Satan offered to give him the kingdoms of the world, that which was and would be ultimately Christ. Satan was trying to do it apart from God's plan. And yet the picture is here, the Son himself will be subject unto him that put all things under him. Jesus would always be in that design. But here's the final thought in this. And this is the ultimate purpose of the resurrection, is the glory of God. The final phrase in verse 28, that God may be all in all. This purpose clause, I believe, is concluding not just this verse, but also the paragraph. Not just the final verse, but this whole section. And that is that God may be all in all. The words may be in English seem to indicate future activity. However, the verb here is a present tense indicating right now and all the time. Okay, so that God may be all in all right now, tomorrow, next week, next year, into eternity, that God is all in all. As every moment arrives, it is right now. Have you thought of this? Tomorrow never gets here. The moment that we think it's tomorrow, it's all of a sudden today. As soon as the clock flips midnight, it's today. Okay, tomorrow doesn't get here. But the idea is that God is all in all right now, which will mean forever and into eternity. Every moment should be one where God is all in all. That particular phrase is interesting. It would be this idea: in everything, God is everything. Okay, meditate on that for just a second. Meditate on it this afternoon. In everything, what can escape those parameters? In everything. Is there anything that can get outside of that? You can't cross the fence. Everything means everything. And in everything, the resurrection leads to this, that God is everything in everything. When you put your head on your pillow at night, God should be everything. When you get up in the morning, God should be everything. When you get in your car to drive to work, God should be everything. When you sit down to a meal, in every way, God should be everything. There's nothing that escapes those boundaries. And as Paul is speaking here of the resurrection, the whole purpose of this and leading up to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, our resurrection is those which follow the ultimate rule of Christ in everything, and that everything is under his feet except for the fact that he is under God, or that God is the ultimate authority, the Father. In all of that, it's leading to this, that God is all in all. Your resurrection, your newness of life now because of the resurrection of life, and your eternal and your future resurrection of your body and its glorification is all so that God is all in all. This is all leading in the mindset of Paul to the people in Corinth and to the people at Lifegate Baptist Church, that God is supposed to be everything in everything. And the resurrection is what has brought all of that to be. The consequence of the resurrection is that God is all in all. This phrase, again, concludes the entire paragraph. The promise of the resurrection, which we saw first, the progression of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, which Christ abolishes death, it all is affirming the glory of God. It's all affirming the fact that he is all in all. Everything that is happening in my life should be all in all related to God. He is everything in everything. And so concluding this, as Paul is giving the theological arguments for the resurrection, why it must be so, because they are in Christ. He is the first fruits. It's all culminating the fact that everything is going to be put under his feet and he'll rule and he'll reign and so forth. All of those things, this is all culminating for these believers, the theological argument, so that they realize that God is all in all, everything in everything. And so if you are a believer, you have been moved from death, brought on by the disobedience of Adam, to the life that was given to you by the obedience of Christ. You've been moved from death to life. And it was all done by Christ so that God would be all in all. Verse 28 is ending this whole section, beginning in verse 20. And so really the only conclusion for this is to say emphatically, dogmatically, and to assert God is supposed to be everything in everything. And the resurrection is what is pointing towards that. And so that's the statement. The question then is for you, is he everything in everything in your life? Is he all in all? Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I confess that there is much more which could have been discussed in this passage of Scripture. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to give understanding of this passage to each one as we continue to study it throughout our lives. But ultimately, we do recognize that Paul is demonstrating to these in Corinth, who had some who evidently did not believe that their bodies would be resurrected. And you have, through the Apostle Paul, given us this proof of the resurrection. We had death because of Adam, but we have life because of Christ. There's the promise of the resurrection, which we will be raised. There is the promise that everything is going to be subdued by Christ. But in all of this, we see it concludes and it points to this, that the resurrection brings us to the point of understanding that God is all in all. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to ask ourselves the question, is God everything in everything that I have and am? We ask your grace to help us live as we should, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment. The lady